But turn now in your Bible to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. We're going to take the time to read all of it. Interestingly enough, Psalm 117, at least when I was a kid, was in the Guinness Book of World Records for being the shortest chapter in the Bible. We're approaching Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. It's longer than some books of the Bible. But Psalm 117, this is the word of our God. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Psalm 117 is, as I mentioned, the shortest psalm, the shortest chapter in the entirety of the Bible. Two simple verses. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of praise for things that we have already seen as we've gone through the Psalter. And in that respect, there's really nothing new that I'm sharing with you today. There might be little tidbits of information here and there, but these verses, these calls for praise to God, are things that we have already seen. There's nothing new here in one sense. Psalm 117 is near the end of this first set of Hallel Psalms. Psalms that, for the most part, have hallelujah. These are psalms, these particular ones, that were sung traditionally at the time of the Jewish Passover. Psalm 113 and 114 before the meal, and Psalm 115 through 118 after the meal. Now, this is a psalm that is short and to the point. It needs very little explanation. It is a wonderful summary psalm. And you think about this in terms of the redemption that is celebrated at Passover, the Exodus. Of course, as you near the end of singing those psalms, there should be a psalm of praise. God has redeemed us. How can we not praise him? How can we not extol his name, as the psalmist indicates? We're not totally sure who wrote the psalm or exactly when it was written, but it was placed here in the Psalter as a part of these Hallel Psalms. It is a psalm of praise that, if we think about it in terms of Book 5 of the Psalter, a book that deals with a returning people from exile that are consummating or moving toward further worship, recognizing that all of this is not just simply in Jerusalem. They can actually learn that it's not just about Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the people forgot that again. But this is, as I mentioned, simple. It is straightforward. It is easy for all of us to remember. And in fact, there are things in the psalm that we'll still see again. And as I've said before, usually we see things in the Bible again and again because we need to hear it again and again. We need to read it again and again. We need to have it applied to our hearts again and again because we are so prone to forget just about anything we hear. I mean, after all, let's be honest. Sometimes we forget why we came downstairs. So what I hope to show from Psalm 117 this evening is simply this. All must worship God for his most trustworthy kindnesses toward his people. All must worship God for his most trustworthy kindnesses toward his people. We're going to look at this under two headings, just splitting it up, verse 1 and verse 2. first of all, our praise to God, and then secondly, God's faithfulness to us. So first of all, our praise to God. Again, verse 1, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Now, many places, even in the Psalms that we've seen already and Psalms that we will see toward the end of the Psalter, when we finally get to Psalm 146 through 50, have a shortened use of God's name, Yah for Yahweh, and that's where we see hallelujah. But interestingly enough, here in the first verse, we don't have the shortened name. We have God's full name here, Jehovah, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, if you will, the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet that make up his name, hence tetra for four, and grammaton for writing, letters, if you will. Interesting that it's a Greek word to describe a Hebrew word. But here we have the full name of God. It's as if the psalmist is saying, for the moment here, let's be a bit formal. Praise Jehovah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. And so God's full name occurs here. Now, it's interesting because in the Hebrew, this happens from time to time, and it usually happens when there's more to the sentence or more to say, as it is here. It's an address. Praise the Lord, all nations. It's not just merely an exclamation like we see with hallelujah. Of course, that's how the psalm ends. That's how the previous psalm ends. Hallelujah just seems praise the Lord, the shortened form of the name of God, as part of an exclamation, a legitimate one. Here, it is structured as part of instruction, part of teaching. Here's what people should do. Praise the Lord, all nations. Now, the word praise, of course, we've seen before. One of the things that the root can have as a meaning, it can connote something along the ideas of being sincerely and deeply thankful for or even satisfied in a superior quality of something. Being sincerely and deeply thankful for and or even satisfied in praising, lauding, acknowledging a superior quality or some great, great act done by the person. I think our God deserves this kind of praise. We think about the superior qualities of God. We think about the superior qualities of his great acts. So, of course, we should be praising God. Of course, we should be deeply thankful, even boasting, if you will. There's a sense of boasting in the Lord with this word praise. Now, the word extol, it's a synonym. Now, this tends to focus on the acts themselves of the one being extolled. So we praise, we extol because of the acts, the person who did the acts. Again, it is God who has done mighty things. And therefore, we look at those mighty things and we praise God for those mighty things. It is the Lord who does this. It is Yahweh, it is Jehovah that we praise and extol. Thus, our praise, our extolling of his name is rooted in our overflowing satisfaction in who God is, in what God is, and what he has done for us. That bears repeating. Our praise is rooted in our overflowing satisfaction of who God is, what God is, and what God has done for us. So the quick question to ask is, are you satisfied with who God is in your life? Are you satisfied with the good things that he has done, the good that he has shown you? Yeah, but I'm having a rough time this week. Granted, but we also know that ultimately that is for your good. He's given you sustaining strength to endure it, but I feel weak. But that's when he is made strong. He is declared and shows himself to be strong. So it's rooted. Our satisfaction in God is rooted in who he is, what he's done, and what he is. I'd also remind you that what we have here in the first verse, praise the Lord, extol him, those are commands. They're commands, imperatives. So there's a certain sense where you really have no choice, but it should be a willing thing. Praise the Lord, extol the Lord. And notice who it is that is supposed to do it. All nations and all peoples. There's a common misconception, and we've seen this as we've gone through the Psalter already. There's this common misconception that the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament were just like what we saw with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were so concerned about outside, and there was an extent where we can understand it, but they were so concerned about outside influences that everybody else was just shoved to the side. They were so concerned about their religion, their position, their status being corrupted by the world. Now notice, they have a legitimate concern that they completely warped. And so they shut themselves in, as it were. But the truth of the matter is the Old Testament Israel, especially as we've seen in the Psalms, is not as walled up as that. We've seen calls for the nations, even here, all nations. We see even in the prophets, the prediction that Gentiles would be brought in and call on the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. And notice that these words are plural. Nations and peoples. Now, we understand that just like Hebrew, Greek, English, the word people as a word is considered plural. It's a conceptual plural. People. But here it's peoples. To emphasize the reality, to parallel the nations, it's all kinds of people, not just the ones you like. All peoples and all nations. You see, the key difference, though the Jews of Jesus' day were concerned about the purity of the people, the Old Testament at least tried to convey that as well. The Jews of Jesus' day were generally not evangelistic in their mindset, whereas in the Old Testament, we see that anticipation of Gentile inclusion. We see even as early as Exodus 19:6, when they first arrive at Sinai, the concern that the people of God there would be a blessing to the nations, that they would be like a priest to the nations. We speak of the language that we hear of God's people being a royal priesthood in a holy nation and how Peter uses this in the New Testament. But he's actually citing from Exodus 19. Imagine that, the apostle taking an Old Testament idea and applying it today. The church is to be that holy nation, that royal priesthood to the world, so that they might repent, so that they too, with us, might praise and extol the name of God. Even the Old Testament was concerned and anticipated Gentile inclusion. Not to mention God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. We see that in chapter 12 and chapter 17 of Genesis in the outworking of the covenant. Blessings to families, the promise of a multitude of nations, and of course, prophecies such as Amos 9:12 and Isaiah 66:18 that speak of Gentiles coming into the presence of God to worship him. Even from the New Testament, Revelation 5:9 speaks of those who sing praises to God from every tribe, language, and nation. Well, how does this take place? How do we get people of all kind, all nations, to praise and extol the name of the Lord? Well, it's really very simple. This comes through the faithful preaching of the word. People think we need to do this and do that, and there are places for other things, things that aid, as it were, support, stand under in a certain sense, encourage preaching. Christ sent men to preach. He didn't send a drama team. He didn't send tracts or books. He sent men to preach. And if we would have the nations hear the gospel, we need to send men to preach. So if we want the nations to praise God, we need to bring Christ to the nations. And so this psalm serves in many respects as being prophetic because it's a call for the nations to praise the Lord, but it also serves as sort of a secondary thing, a call for the people to encourage the nations to come. Even as Jesus himself said, come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those who come will never be cast off. And so we praise the Lord. We praise Jehovah. So the psalm is prophetic. It's also a subtle call to evangelism. It serves as motivation for evangelism. How does it do that? How are we motivated in this short psalm to praise and extol his name? Well, that brings us to the second point, God's faithfulness to us. Look now at verse 2. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So we have two basic reasons that are given here. For, or because. Praise the Lord, all nations. Why? Because. Sometimes parents hate to hear that. Sometimes kids hate to hear that. Why do I have to do this? Because. Sometimes there's nothing after that. Sometimes it's just because I said so. But here is a reason. And you know, here's a gracious thing. God didn't have to tell us any reason. God said it. That should settle it. Praise his name. Do it. But he tells us why. He reminds us why. Because great is his steadfast love toward us. Now, we've seen this word many, many times, steadfast love. It is scattered throughout the Psalms. No single word in English seems to really be able to encapsulate the full meaning of it. It's got at its heart things like kindness, love, loving kindness, merciful kindness, even just mercy. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often translates chesed, this steadfast love, with a Greek word that is often in the New Testament translated mercy. So mercy is behind it, a sense of pity and a sense of kindness, which seems to really be at the heart of all of this. His steadfast love is great. But here's the fascinating thing. The way it's translated here in the ESV is not quite accurate. We have great is his steadfast love. Like great here is an adjective. The interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, it's a verb. And so the root meaning or the basic idea is not just its greatness. It's that's this idea that it will prevail. His steadfast love prevails. It is mighty. It is great. The verb, the root, means to be strong or to prevail. So we think of God's steadfast love in our lives. We read this. We think about this. This is not mere sentimentality. This is not merely God having just the emotion of pity, if we can put it that way. But rather, the psalmist is declaring unequivocally that God's steadfast love is strong and it prevails. And my friends, you and I need to know that time and time again. Why? Because time and time again, we struggle with sin. We fail, we fall, we end up in misery. We end up having the evil one whisper in our ear, "You did it again, God's going to reject you." Your answer ought to be, God's steadfast love prevails even over my sin. It's victorious. It triumphs. This is not mere sentimentality. Now, it is true that God's steadfast love is vast in its scope, as understood by the variety of translations that try to take chesed and put it into English. But ultimately, his steadfast love is strong and it prevails and it wins. How important that is for you and for me. What use would this kindness be if it could not prevail over sin? Then it really would be nothing but sentimental gibberish, wouldn't it? We like sympathy when people are sympathetic toward us and they understand and they feel sorry for us in a legitimate sense, not in a pathetic sense. But God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, is victorious. It is something that prevails over our sin. But it's not just his steadfast love. It's his faithfulness, the faithfulness of Jehovah, Yahweh, and notice that it endures forever. Faithfulness is another word that we have seen time and time again as we've made our way through the Psalter. It's a good translation. It works. It's quite accurate. But even this word has a lot to it. Interestingly, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, usually translates this word with a word meaning truth. It is true, and thus it's akin to what we might say a true friend. That's a true friend. That's somebody who is reliable. That's somebody who's dependable. I can count on their sureness, their stability. If I need something done, I know who to ask. It's this guy because he is a true worker. He is a faithful friend. That's the description of our God. Imagine, not only does our God have power and his steadfast love prevails, but he is certain and sure and true. There's stability. There's no guessing with God. Will he follow through this time? He's true. He's faithful. This is our God. And this faithfulness, it endures forever. Even our best attempts at being faithful, we may be reasonably faithful people, but you know what? You and I, we get tired. Sometimes we got to go home and get some sleep. Legitimately. We've got other things. We can't be in two places at once. And those can be very legitimate excuses. This is not a problem for God. He truly is faithful to the end. He never gets tired. He never gets weary. He's not overwhelmed with things. His faithfulness, his reliability, his sureness, it endures forever. It endures to eternity. And that too should give us great comfort. This steadfast love that prevails and this faithfulness that endures forever. What a wonderful combination from our God to us. How then can you and I not praise the Lord? God always is, and therefore he cannot be anything but faithful. His steadfast love can do nothing but prevail. And that's why his faithfulness endures forever. And even as other psalms have said, his steadfast love endures forever. We'll see that again in Psalm 136 once or twice. But it endures forever. It does not ever end. This is the why. Why do we praise God? His steadfast love and his faithfulness. And thus, this gives us the motivation right here for the evangelistic efforts that I've spoken of. There is a world out there with people groping about in spiritual blindness with no hope. They need the hope of the one whose steadfast love prevails, the one whose faithfulness endures forever, because everything else they try fails. They even try to medicate themselves, both legally and illegally. And yet, ultimately, it is only God who can save. It is only God who never wearies, who never turns people away, who remains faithful because he always is. And nowhere do we see this steadfast love prevailing and his faithfulness enduring forever than in the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be a propitiation. That is, he bore the wrath of God. The word propitiation means to appease wrath, to appease anger. And certainly Jesus did that. But more than that, the biblical doctrine of propitiation is the idea that Christ appeased God's wrath by taking it on himself. He bore the wrath of God. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush him. That's what Isaiah says there. Because the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And from Genesis 3 until that, we'll say Christmas Eve, God remained faithful to his promise. Every step of the way, leading all of history to the revelation in person of his steadfast love. The Savior of the world, the one who would be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. God's steadfast love is fully manifested in Christ. You want this kind of love. You want this kind of faithfulness. You want this kind of mercy, this kindness. You look to Christ, for only he can give it. Not only is he the only one that can give it, he is the only one that has accomplished it. It is an atonement that does not fail. It is a sacrifice that is effectual. And thus, even the worst of sinners, through faith in Christ, can be clothed in his perfect righteousness. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. And those who may not know Christ, today's the day. Now's the time. Don't put it off. Don't say, I can do this tomorrow. You don't even know what today holds. Granted, the day is waning. It's evening. But there's still time. And so I implore you, if you do not know Christ, to bow down before him, believe in his name, trust in his finished work to cleanse you of your sins, and know the joy that his steadfast love prevails and that his faithfulness to sustain you to the end will endure forever. The psalm calls on us to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And the psalm ends with hallelujah, that exclamation. How could he do any other? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We praise the Lord, all peoples from every tribe, tongue, nation, people. We praise the Lord. Those who are redeemed of the Lord, we praise his name because his steadfast love prevails and his faithfulness endures forever, not just for a while. We think about exercising and we build up endurance, but even those who are in great shape eventually wear out. God never does, ever. And thus we can praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank you for your word, this short psalm that reminds us to praise your name, but also why we are to praise your name. Lord, help us never to forget that your steadfast love, not only is it great, it prevails, it's victorious, it's strong. And then, of course, your faithfulness, your reliability, your sureness, it endures forever. Lord, help us to meditate on these truths that more and more we would be filled with awe and wonder and can do nothing but burst forth and say, praise the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.